has already been read. Verse 26 is our key verse for this morning, and I'm thinking we're probably going to close with Hebrews chapter 10, unless the Lord changes things between now and next Sunday and move on. I've been looking ahead into Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is an exciting chapter. It's the Faith Hall of Fame. And in that, we're going to be introduced or reintroduced or get to know some interesting characters of the faith. Men and women who endured things that you and I probably may not see in our lifetime. But of course, if America keeps going the way America is going, we may see some of these things. And see how they stood with their faith. And we know that they were men and women who were men and women just like you and I. They made their mistakes, they stumbled, and they faltered. But the interesting thing is that when push came to shove, their faith stood tall. And God's included them to be an encouragement to you and I that as we go through trials and tribulations and go through difficulties in our lives, that this is the kind of faith that we should display. It's the kind of faith that we can have, and it's the kind of faith that we can exercise. Amen. So we'll deal with that as the next several weeks come along. But verse 26 in our text this morning says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." And we ought to include verse 27, "But a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, we shall devour the adversaries." Now, if you had to downsize your lifestyle, what would you be able to live without? Give me just a few moments to mull it over your mind. What would you actually be able to live without? Now, I thought of the question in my study throughout the week there, and I did a little bit of research on the internet just to find out what mindsets are out there. And, you know, it might be amazing what people said they didn't think they could really live without. Now, I know that life has changed. I can remember the day when you made an application for a job. You went to the company. You met with someone in human resources. You filled out an application. Then you got an interview. Well, today they said they don't even want to talk to you. They just go on the computer. So we kind of have come to the place where computers are pretty much some sort of a necessity in our lives. But there may come a day when computers and things of that nature, no, it's Paul's livelihood right now. So we'll say after Paul's long and gone, it may come a time when computers, you know, are not necessary. But the internet, how much shopping do you do locally as opposed to the internet and all of these things? So it was amazing what some people felt they couldn't live without. I mean, you go down the list, and you know, women said they couldn't live without lipstick and makeup and, you know, all the kind of things that that they feel are somehow indispensable to who they are and their character. Guys, they couldn't live without cars and TVs and remote controls, and you know, just as many things as somebody might deem really important in their lives. Those are the things that they listed, and of course, any of us who are really mature and especially in the things of the Lord, we realize that those are things that if we lived without those things in the past, we can certainly live without those things in the future, and we'd probably be better off if we did, amen. For the most part, but if you had to downsize your lifestyle, what would you be able to do without? Well, some things within the last 5 years, as I've mentioned, have become so much a part of our daily lives that it would be difficult to imagine life without them. Now, we used to go on vacation and, we get to where we're going. Then we could call back and make sure everybody's alive and well back here. Now you can drive down the road and you can get texted or you can get phoned or telephoned or anywhere you want to be in the world to find out exactly what's going on and what's not going on with family and so on. So if you have one of those phones that, can you still hear me now? Can you still hear me now? You go on vacation, you might want to just chuck it so that it can't be heard. To me, that'd be a real vacation, amen, when it comes right down to it. But according to the Pew Research Group, a survey entitled Things We Can't Live Without, and it's a long 18-page report that they gave, but they made this statement. I believe the statement was more important than the graphs and so on. It says, as Americans navigate increasingly crowded lives, the number of things, and I like the way the number of things are usually material things, amen? But it says the number of things they say they can't live without has multiplied in the past decade. What is interesting and telling is the accelerated, and this is their words, what is interesting and telling is the accelerated rate in which things deemed a luxury have now been deemed a necessity. Things like a microwave, dryers, washing machines, air conditioning, TV sets, internets and computers, cars and all these things were pretty much at the top of the list. And I was amazed, though, that iPads and so on, they were really way down at the bottom of the list, which kind of surprised me a little bit there. But they must have polled adults and not young people for the most part. But the truth is, life existed and life flourished before these things ever came on the scene. And if the truth be told, if for whatever reason some catastrophic event should happen, rendering so much of these things useless, and if you've ever been in an earthquake or you've been in a tornado where towers and things have been ripped up and torn down, people were without cell phone usage. They were without computer usage and so on. So we know that it made things a little more difficult, but people did get through those things. So we realize that catastrophic events, but what about a national from shore to shore and from south to north on the borders, if something catastrophic were to happen, and all of a sudden all these things were rendered, you know, I doubt that folks could survive in America for very long. So in reality, there are real things in life that we can't live without. And I ran into on the internet a fellow by the name of Leslie Musuko in an eZine article, and he wrote five of these things of which I clearly concur that we really can't live without. And number one was bread and water. And, of course, that more the staples of life, bread, water, clothing, warmth you need, warmth and heat. If you've ever watched anything on television with the survivors, and they'll tell you that you need to have bread, they need to have or something to eat, they need to have some water. And, of course, if you don't have water for a little bit more than 3 days, your body begins to go into a know the medical term, but your body begins to react adversely to that. Food, you can go a little bit longer, although I'm not convinced of that myself. But bread and water, along with clothing and heat, are some of the things that we really do need to have if we're going to live. He put down here, number two, is love, or that part of us that is willing to give unconditionally to one another. We need that, don't we? That's why we get married. And those who are single, oftentimes they want someone who will love them and someone that they can love as well. And that's why we have children, because after we've had them, we wonder why. But in the beginning, we want someone that we can love and cherish. Amen. Number three, others. We need others. We do need others. And while we may feel strongly that we can live without some people in our lives, we nonetheless need others. Adam needed Eve. You know what? God saw that need. God created Adam and he gave him all the animals to be a companion to. But I don't know, but somehow a dog is just not as good a companion as my wife by any stretch of the imagination. You know, the dog can lick you. I don't want someone to lick me. I want someone to give me a smooch once in a while and someone to kind of snuggle up to and cuddle up to once in a while. So that's always a good thing to do. Amen. So we need others, and we need others more than we could possibly imagine. Number four, hope for. We need hope, for without it, we despair to continue living on. We need hope. I'm so glad that God gives us hope. And though we may be diminished somewhat on bread and water, and maybe not have all the bread and the water and all the things of that nature there, and all the love that we want, and may not have all the others that we'd like to have in our lives, we still have hope. And God gives us that hope. We always have God. But he said number five, and I don't believe these were necessarily in any order. Job made mention, he said that that we could live with a lot of things, but the necessary food for him was God. God is number five, but not the least. God is necessary. And this includes his written, preserved word. It is an essential part of our existence because it brings balance to our lives. It brings balance to our society. It tells us, gives us a compass, rather, on our direction in this life, how to handle circumstances, how to handle situations, and so on. So, in fact, it is the one thing that is at the center of all things that brings to us the indispensable truth from which all these other four things are given their importance. If we somehow tack God on the end of that list, then other things get out of become should lead us out of the priority where Christ should be the center of all these things. Because my Bible tells me that If I put God first in my life, then all these other things God's going to take care of. Now, I may not have a filet mignon every night, but if God puts a hot dog on the plate, God put a hot dog on the plate. Amen. And so the Word of God is the one indispensable truth of our life and our existence today. And as some of the Hebrews were willfully not taking the Word of God seriously since their salvation, so many believers today are not much different in their assessment of God's word for their lives. They just don't see it as an integral, vital part of their everyday routine. The word of God. Listen, you say, I haven't read it in a couple of days, preacher, and I'm doing okay. No, you're not. You're not doing as well as you think you are. And if you continue, you'll find out very quickly how well you weren't doing. Amen? The Word of God is a daily reminder of where we should be in our relationship with God, where we should be in our walk with God. And so by God's grace this morning, we want to look at, number one, the maelstrom. Secondly, the maker. And thirdly, the metal, M-E-T-T-L-E. So for our young people, don't think M-E-D-A-L or so on like that. We're talking about metal, guts, and intestinal fortitude, or my favorite word, moxie. Moxie is not a drink, only, amen? So let's look to the Lord in word of prayer. Father, as we come to your throne of grace, we come in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we do live in difficult times, but Lord, nowhere near how they're going to become in the days that lie ahead. Lord, America is moving ever quicker and quicker, faster and faster in the opposite direction. And Lord, the results are manifesting itself in nature. It's manifesting itself in the character of homes, in America's direction, Lord, in what's coming up with the next generation. And Lord, we have been called out of that mess to be a different, to be a light into the darkness of the world. And so, Father, as a message is presented this morning, Lord, speak to our hearts that we may know that it is your voice, not mine, but Lord, your voice that's speaking to our hearts, each and every one of us, so that we can bring forth in our day-to-day conversations and our day-to-day walk, Lord, a strong testimony and a strong witness that the Holy Spirit is able to use in a very positive and very powerful way. And Father, as you understand the nature and the need of every heart today, won't you bring forth, Lord, your desired purposes? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So look at the maelstrom back in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. Now, the word maelstrom is seemingly a strong word, maybe to describe verses 26 through 29. We need to see this set of circumstances from God's perspective. Now, you've heard me often say that, you know, we kind of look through that and we say, well, you know, the preacher, he's just hyping it up, or the preacher is this and the preacher is that, or the evangelist is this and the evangelist is that, one thing or another there. But, you know, as individuals, we need to be able to get a hold of this from God's perspective. Have you ever been into a conversation with someone, listen, you know what, I want you to see this from my perspective. Now, a lot of times husbands and wives will do that in their conversations with one another. She says, I'd like you to see this from my perspective. He's okay. And then you listen. And he said, I'd like you to see it from my perspective. And you take it to the Lord in prayer. But the point is that as people in our day-to-day lives, dealing with the world, young people in school, listen, we need to see our circumstances as God sees them. It's so important that we do that because God places a different analogy and a different emphasis than we might do. You know, we tend to take things a little more casual, a little more carelessly than we ought to sometimes. And so what Paul's helping these Jewish individuals who had come to know Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior, and some who were vacillating back and forth there, he said, listen, I want you to see how this looks to God. And so we see in 2 Peter chapter 2, maybe an amplification, because Peter's also dealing with a very similar situation in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. He said, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. Now, when he talks about the many there, it isn't only the unsaved. But you know what? As I said, if you're not in the Word of God on a day-to-day basis, you are going to be one of those who will be easily misled. How many, you know, when the cults can brag that they take more people out of independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist churches than they do from any other denomination. You know what that says? Something about the people of God and their time in the Word of God. It says we're not spending enough time there so that we will know the truth when the truth is given to us and understand a lie when the lie is presented before us. And so he says there in verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. You know, it's a means by which they take the truth and they put a twist to it so that there's an element of truth into that. But by the same token, there's enough deception into that. And before you know it, they're able to take the whole thing and distort it and pervert it. And you've been misled. So it goes on again in that same chapter in verses 19 through 22. Where he says here, while they promised them liberty. In other words, why do you go to church that many times a week? Why do you read your Bible so often? And why do you give so much money to the church there? Listen, you don't have to do all that. And so they begin to pervert the truth, the things that are essential and necessary to growth of our Christian lives. And so he says there, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now, we exercise this concept at home. We expect the older children to act differently, don't we, than the younger ones. And when the older one says, well, you let little Johnny do this or little Susie do that, what do you say to them? You say, but you're older and you know better. And so what Paul's getting at, or what Peter rather is getting at here, and Paul as well back in the book of Hebrews, is that as believers who have tasted and known salvation, that for you and I to go back into the beggarly elements of the world, who knows better, and if we were in the Word of God, would have chosen better, but we have not. He said, you know what's going to be worse for you? And God says, your chastisement will be worse, simply because you knew better. You had the truth, and you did not obey the truth. But he goes on and he says there, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit. Now, that's a maelstrom, if you ask me. I mean, it's a turmoil. A maelstrom meaning turmoil. I every time I see a dog do that, I say, you know, thank you, Lord, I'm a human being. Although some of the messes I've made may compare sometimes to the dog puking, I don't know. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And you know that you can take a pig out of the mire and clean it up and put a bow on it. You turn it loose in the yard, and if it finds mud, it's going to the mud. It's the nature of the pig. It doesn't make them a pig. I don't know why they call a pig, but it's the nature, because of the nature of their skin and the heat of the sun. They encrust their skin so that they're protected against it. But there isn't much sense in cleaning up a pig, is there? And he's simply saying that there are those who are like that. You clean them up. God says, I have cleaned you. I've saved you. I have given you the righteousness of my son, Jesus Christ. And now you turn around and you go back into the world. Now, you have to envision that God imputing the righteousness of his son to you and I in receiving him as that personal Lord and Savior. And then turning around, and whether in a day, a week, a month, or a year, or two, or three, or five, and we turn around and we walk away from what God has clothed us with, and we go back into the mire and the muck of the world. We're taking that cloak of righteousness and we're going back into the filth and the mire. Now they profess Christ, having heard and accepted the gospel of Christ. Then they would go up to the synagogues and offer up the sacrifices of the old covenant. They were kind of playing both ends, hoping that somehow, maybe they were a little bit afraid and said, you know, if we really, you know, trust Christ and Christ alone, what about if we're wrong? And so they were wavering back and forth. They had doubts. But these were individuals who themselves had been saved and had received Jesus Christ as a personal Lord and Savior. They had been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And then they would turn around on the Sabbath and they would go to the temple and offer up sacrifices as if somehow what Christ did on the cross wasn't sufficient. And that is what was upsetting God. So by this action, they were stating that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was meaningless to them and it was insufficient. You see, Paul's point was, as was Peter's point, what had once been done in obedience to God was now willful sin. They were at one time, as he says here in verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. He's simply saying there in that idea is that you had received him and now you're going back to those sacrifices and you're really casting aspersions by doing that on what Jesus Christ had done. And in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6, the Holy Spirit makes it clear that to deviate or turn aside is to publicly put Christ to an open shame by one's testimony of maybe assembling with the believers on one day and then on another day getting together with a totally a different set of spiritual rules and regulations or spiritual practices, if you will. But he says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, actually, let's go back there. It says in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, interestingly enough, the word open shame, paradigmatizu, means very strongly, it means to make a public example of, or to make public shame of. So it wasn't just the idea they were acting in a shameful way. They were actually making Jesus Christ, what he had done for them on the cross, a public shame. So when we realize at what cost to God personally, and price Christ personally paid for your redemption and my redemption, for us to say one minute that we have accepted him as our personal Lord and Savior, having paid our debt for our sin, and then go on living as though it was not a big deal to go back into the beggarly elements of the world, folks, that is putting Christ to an open shame. We're admitting to the world that Jesus Christ does not have the power to transform our lives from being sinners to saints, from being godless to being godly. Now, for the Jews of Paul's day, some were still offering sacrifices that were no longer acceptable to God. Though they thought they were no longer acceptable for the one reason alone is that Jesus Christ now became the sacrifice. He consummated all those Old Testament sacrifices were consummated in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so those Old Testament sacrifices, the old covenant is now done away with for the new covenant we have in Christ Jesus. Therefore, to them, as Peter said, they have the greater sin because they heard the truth, accepted the truth, and they turned back to their former lives as if nothing else had transpired. But as we make application, now we have to be careful about interpretation and application. The interpretation had to do with basically those Jews who were wavering or those who had gotten saved and began to fellowship with believers, and now we're also kind of fellowshipping back and forth and participating in the old religious rites and the ceremonies of the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, and then coming back and forth all the time. But for you and I as believers, if we were to make application of that for us as believers, we have heard, we have accepted Jesus Christ, but we go on sinning willfully. Folks, you don't sin. Now, I can understand as a newborn baby you might sin in ignorance. But if you're faithful to the things of the Lord, you will grow and you begin to realize that what you thought was okay, well, you know, it may not be okay. Or you may see it no longer as something that would be a blessing to you or beneficial to you. You might see it now as a weight. And you may want to get rid of it for one thing or another, for something that is spiritual and something that will bring you in a closer relationship with the Lord. So we have heard, we have accepted Christ, but we go on sinning willfully. No one ever sins by accident when it comes right down to it. Of this, we are putting Christ to public shame. When you, as a believer, tell someone that you are saved and you know Christ, and you go out there and you publicly sin, you're putting Christ to an open shame out there. Now, they may and they may not think subconsciously, you call yourself a Christian? But I've heard people parrot that. I've heard someone say to someone that they've reacted to a certain set of circumstances, they've reacted a certain way, and they've gotten really put out and said things they ought not to say and done things they ought not to do, and someone turned around and have observed that and says, you call yourselves Christians. Glad I'm not one. So we have always got to be aware that wherever we are publicly, or even if we don't do it in public, a lot of times we have little ones around the house. And they see, and they hear, and they observe. So this is one of those things as believers we've got to work on. We've got to see it from God's perspective. So of what value is a powerless God, or death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, who seemingly doesn't possess the power to save an individual, let alone transform their lives? Why would you want a God like that? Anybody here want to embrace Buddha? Anybody think who's in here to go out to embrace Buddha? Or Shinto? Or any of the other myriad of gods that they have in China and in Japan or in India? Any takers? Why not? Well, the thing is that we don't embrace the Lord and we go out into public and we act as though we have never been saved, or we act as though we're not being transformed. The further this world gets from God, the greater the turmoil. And we are either part of the decline or a powerful witness to the power of God to truly, truly transform individual lives and to transform homes and to even transform ministries. You know, talk is cheap, isn't it? Chiming in with religious rhetoric is useless. I've been saved since I was 13. I've been around the Christian environment for 69 years of my life, and I've seen and I've heard men and women who were genuine in their love for God, who were genuine in their passion, and that way 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for the most part. And I've heard others who they show up at church, but the rest of the week, the only time they chime in is when maybe someone brings up something and they'll say something about this, that, or the other thing there. But the rest of the week, you'd have a hard time ever guessing that they were believers. It was not even negligible that they might have been saved. But they chime in when someone begins to talk about that. So talk is cheap, and chiming in with religious rhetoric is useless, powerless to convict sinners, to show the world a genuinely transformed life lived for God daily. Words are cheap. And the problem is we send a clear message, and rather than sending a clear message of hope and deliverance to a lost world, they don't get it. But if we want the lost world to get the message of hope and deliverance, then we need to live differently. But to live differently is costly. It's not easy, is it? Diets? Anybody? Anybody here take diets from time to time? How successful? Oh, man, I tell you, that's a battle. I mean, only for the seriously disciplined. But to go on a diet is kind of costly because it means you're not going to get all the sugar you want. It means all those delicious, luxurious desserts that you love to eat so much are going to have to be put on hold and put aside, aren't they? And so to live the Christian life pales in comparison. That is, the desserts all pale in comparison. Verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 28, or chapter 10, verse 28. If you go to Hebrews chapter 28, you've got a different book than I have. But verse 28 says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy unto two or three witnesses." Now, that word despised, enobridzu, it means to insult the Lord. Now, what is your life as a believer? Is it a blessing to God or is it an insult to God? To tell someone that you are a child of God and that you've been saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, then to go out and live no differently than the world around you lives, making choices, making decisions like the rest of the world. The Bible is very clear. It says that's an insult to the Lord. So what is your life? Ask God what He thinks of your life and how you are living that life as a believer. Now, I'm very prejudiced about how I would live my life. You may have a different opinion about how I live it. You're probably very prejudiced about how you live your Christian life, and someone else may have a different opinion. But the truth of the matter is, the only opinion that really matters is the Lord. And we get along with Him as did the psalmist, who invited the Lord. And I believe out of a heart of sincerity, He said, "Search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me." Do you dare to pray the prayer? Secondly, very quickly, the maker in verses 30 through 31 of chapter 10. "For we know him that has said, 'Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord shall judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, verse 29 of our text addresses the greater responsibility and the greater accountability that we have as believers to God for how we live our lives as his children. We are going to, folks, get it through our heads. We are going to stand before him someday, and we're going to give an account. We need to keep that vision in front of us all the time. I believe that, listen, the reason you check your rearview mirror if you're traveling over the speed limit is because you know that there's someone's going to hold you accountable for going over that speed limit, amen? If you're driving the speed limit of 35 miles an hour, you'd drive down the road and you wouldn't really be too concerned about what's in your rearview mirror other than maybe another car. But the truth of the matter is, you're looking for something that looks like a police vehicle or a cruiser, and who's going to flag you down for a little bit faster than you were supposed to be going, right? Amen. So we need to keep in our focus and our vision that we're going to stand before God, give an account of ourselves, and that should change how we live our lives here. Now in verse 30 is the word "know," which is a word that addresses what we know mentally because we have that knowledge. Now there's a number of different Greek words that are used for the word "knowledge," but this is one here, not gnosso, but it's oida. For the Jew, they had a long history with God. And at many times, Israel provoked God to the extent they moved God against them, and God chastened them many times. We're going through the book of Judges now in our daily readings, amen? If you've been through the book of Judges, you've seen Israel's they're kind of like this up-and-down graft. And that's because, you know, at one point under one leader, you know, this leader is leading them all together in a wonderful relationship with God, and that leader dies, and boom, it's like they plummet off, and then they rise up again with a new leader, and down they plummet again. And every time in that down valley experience there, God brought them into a chastisement by making them servants and slaves, bond slaves of the enemies around them. And so this is not an indication of God's hatred, but God's love and chastening. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 7 in a nutshell tells us that whom the Lord loveth, he what? He chasteneth. Listen, Mom, don't you ever think that you're showing your children love when they need to be disciplined and you don't discipline them. Well, I just want to be a friend of my child. Your child doesn't need a friend. He can make friends in the neighborhood. He can make friends at school. What he needs at home is a mom and a dad is going to give them some direction. Give them some leadership. And I'm not talking about telling them how they should live their lives, but you live their lives so they'll know how to live it and they'll know that it works. So, note in verse 30, it says, the Lord shall judge his people. The word there is krino. It's a word that's used as we go through our communion service on the first Sunday night of every month. Krino has to do with judging or to examining ourselves. And the word krino is the word for judge. It means to pronounce an opinion or a judgment concerning right or wrong or moral or immoral. Now, inasmuch as the word krino is important, it's the verb setting that is unique with two distinct verb tenses involved. So you have the one is the meaning, and then you have two verb tenses. The one verb tense has to do with present active, or future active, I'm sorry. It has to do with being future active, which means there's going to come a day we're going to stand before God, and we're going to give an account of our stewardship of our lives here now. But it also means that God may have to chasten us at some point between here and there. That would be the present active. So we bring God to a place where he has to act presently. And there were many times in Israel's history, and maybe in your own life, you've experienced that we've moved God to have to chasten us in our own personal lives. And of this, the Holy Spirit warns us in verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the word fearful is phobos, inspiring, meaning inspiring fear, affected with fear. It's a fearful thing to one day wake up and to realize it is time to give an account of your life. Here, just seeking to get by, keeping our noses squeaky clean, but not accomplishing much for the Lord. It may work temporarily as your conscience, but at some point, you're going to stand before the Lord and say, you know, just kind of skate on by the Christian life. You're going to be very ashamed. You're going to look at all the things that you could have done, all the things you should have done, and all the power that was resident and available to you to accomplish the things that God wants you to accomplish. All of a sudden, you're going to be very, very ashamed. So we can't just kind of skate by and maybe opening our Bibles occasionally and maybe coming to church occasionally or throwing out a tract to someone occasionally. It needs to be the business of the believer. God should be our life. Amen? Which brings us to closing point number 3, the metal. Verses 32 through 39, all the way through. So the question is, what is your Christian life made up of? What's it made up of? Or so the statement metal would ask, of what courage, what nerve, what guts, or what vitality is the substantive nature of your Christian life? Is it there or is it not there? Is it only there when you're in the house of the Lord, when you're among believers? Is it there at work? Is it there in the classroom? Is it there on the field, the sports field? You know, to the faithful, Paul writes, remember the difficult times in which you were ostracized and mocked and afflicted and gawked at because you accepted Christ, as we can look and we can see that there in verse 32. It says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, you understood the truth and you knew what you needed to do and you chose to do that. He says, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. In other words, some of them were crumbling under that, and they were beginning to go back to the former ways of life, and Paul was challenging them not to do that. I wonder how many Christians have crumbled, believers have crumbled under that pressure of family and friends or job or security or whatever it might be. And they've crumbled and they've gone back to the old things and they've dismissed God and the necessity of God in their lives. Verse 35, he says, don't lose sight of that knowledge, that desire. Don't lose sight of that passion, for it is in this that God richly blesses. It is in this that God richly rewards the believer. There are no medals given to the cowards on a battlefield. Amen. I don't know of anybody who decorates a coward on the battlefield. Some have gotten their medals posthumously. But in the body of Christ, you get your blessings from the Lord himself. P- Patience, he says, is the order of this day in life, in doing the will of God. Live by faith. It is how the justified in Christ live their lives. Verse 38, he says, else the danger of losing the value of an obedient life. And for what? For trinkets in the world. Worldly praise and treasures that fade, rust can be stolen, and in the end perish. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 says that this old world is going to melt away someday. Folks, we've seen a dog retreating in fear. You ever see a dog when they were really afraid of something? They put their head down and as low as they can get their head, and they tuck their tail between their legs and they scamper off. Well, verse 39, he says, but we are not of them which draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The word draw back, hupostole, the timidity of one stealthily retreating. How many times have we stealthily retreated? Maybe just knowing that we should have spoken up to an unsaved individual, but we stealthily retreated. Paul says we're not of those who draw back unto perdition. A stout-hearted believer, as we close, who is confident in his or her belief, is not like this at all. But of those who persevere to the day of our redemption. We can either choose to make ourselves accountable to God daily with the dedication of our lives to His purposes, or in verse 35 it says, or the circumstances of this life will bring us to what place aptly reminds us. And we who are the redeemed of the Lord have the knowledge, and this knowledge means that we have the greater accountability because of it. On the face of your bulletin was an interesting little article. Either we choose to make ourselves accountable, or the circumstances of our life will make us accountable. Think of that. In other words, in the process of poor choosing, the circumstances, we'll have to come before God and admit, Lord, I was wrong. Lord, I have sinned. Lord, I have erred egregiously. I have erred terribly. Well, Father, as we come to your throne of grace, we realize that the Christian life is more than just platitudes, more than just kudos, so much more than just vague words or expressions. Lord, expressions are a dime a dozen. Any one of us in this room this morning, we could offer up probably a dozen or more in just a matter of a few seconds or a few minutes. But Lord, that is not a Christian make. Lord, you would much rather that we lived out in our daily conversation. That is how we conduct ourselves physically, and how we conduct ourselves verbally in the world as the children of God should conduct themselves. Lord, it is so important that the world see the biblical testimony of salvation and the power that you have to transform our lives, to see that testimony written in and about our lives. And Father, you know the nature and the need. It may be that there is someone here this morning that does not know Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior. There may be someone at home who does not know Christ. Or Lord, maybe there is someone in our midst today, the sanctuary or in the sound of my voice, that Lord has never made a firm commitment to totally yield their lives to serve you. Father, today would be the day that your Spirit should convict and encourage all of us on the pew to the pulpit. Now, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed as Diane quietly plays the piano this morning. And I'm wondering, as a child of God today, there's no doubt in your mind, there's no doubt in your heart that you are saved. You can remember very clearly a day that you yielded and surrendered and invited Jesus Christ to become your very own personal Lord and Savior. And you remember how excited you were that day? Maybe it was just as a little child. Maybe it was a teenager. Maybe it was even as an adult. You were really, really super excited. You want everybody to know. But now it's been a long time since you've talked to anybody. It's been a long time since you've told somebody. Oh, we can complain and we can moan and we can groan and we can gripe one thing or another. But oh, to speak the wonders and the virtues of the Lord. To love and to care. To cherish the unsaved as well as we do the saved. It's been a long time. And yet that should be the daily norm. Joyfully, excitedly, willing and ready to share. When God opens that doors, we're the first ones to bounce through and say, let me share something wonderful that took place in my life, and you begin to share Christ. Preach, would you pray for me today? I want my life to be one of those lives that is evident that God is present and God is transforming the way I think and the way I act and the way I react. Preach, would you pray for me in closing this morning? Yes, hands are here and hands are there. Preach, would you pray for me today? Oh, listen, the world needs more than it has ever needed men and women who will allow themselves to be transformed. And if you're not sure where you are in that relationship, I challenge you, before I give it the second part of the invitation, is that you ask God and say, Lord, am I as transformed as you want me to be? Lord, what is there in my life that's keeping me from becoming exactly what it is that you want me to be? And it doesn't have to be some overt sin. It could be an attitude. It could be an action or a reaction. But it's there. And it's not the evidence of a transformed life. Preacher, I've heard the message, and I'm not saved. I really don't know where I'm going to spend eternity. I really don't know. I think I've got an idea, and I've got a percentage in my mind, but I'm not sure. Why would you want to go with 50, 60, 70, 80% when God says you can know 100%? Because if you can only say 80%, there's a good chance this morning that you just don't really know. And there's a better chance that you're going to miss heaven than you know. Today would be a good day to say, Preacher, would you pray for me in closing today? I don't know, but would you pray for me in closing today? Would you pray for me? Would you pray? Here at home this morning, you can. Well, Father, we just thank you for this time that we could be together, gathered around your throne of grace. Lord, if ever there was a time for us as your children to stand up and be counted, Lord, in a week or so, we'd be going through the Hall of Fame chapter. And Lord, those men with their human frailties, they stood. They were willing to put their lives, and some did put their lives on the line. Lord, they were willing to accept death rather than a compromise. Lord, we don't have many Christians today who would be willing to do that. We have become self-serving and self-seeking, and Lord, we have brought that to our relationship with you. Lord, it's not so much of what we can do for you as much as what it is that you can do for us. And Lord, there's much you want to do, but Lord, you can't do it because there are things that stand in the way. And so, Father, as you guide and direct in our hearts as we go throughout this day and throughout our week, Lord, continue to speak to our hearts about where we are in your report, in your estimate of our lives. And Father, we'll be careful to give you the praise and the honor and the glory. Now, Father, dismiss us with our blessings, we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And all God's people said, Amen.